Could we stand to read God's word? The Old Testament lesson is Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is taken from 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own will, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. But God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
There is coming a day when all injustices will be made right, when all human suffering will cease, and when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. For one day our blessed Lord Jesus will suddenly return from heaven to earth to raise the dead, to judge all men and women, and renew the heavens and the earth by removing every hint and trace of human sin. For those who know not Christ, this will be the most terrible day imaginable. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, John describes this day as follows. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But for those who are Christ's, this will be the most blessed day imaginable. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, John depicts how God's covenant promises will all finally and gloriously come to fruition. Says John, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Now, this morning, we conclude our series on the Belgic Confession as we come to the final article, Article 37. And it really is quite fitting and appropriate that the final article of our confession deals with the final events of human history, the second advent of our Lord Jesus and those events associated with it, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the renewal of all things. Not only is our Lord's second advent the glorious concluding chapter to this grand drama of our redemption from sin, but this doctrine is also the capstone of our confession of faith. Now, as we look back at the ground we have covered earlier in this series, recall that Articles 12 and 13 of our confession describe God's creation of all things and his providential control over everything that he has made. Article 16 set forth the doctrine of election as God demonstrates his mercy by choosing to save a multitude so vast that they cannot be counted while leaving the rest of Adam's fallen children to face his justice. And then Article 18 takes up the incarnation of Jesus Christ, while the following articles describe all those things the Lord has done to save us from our sins. But all of these things find their ultimate fulfillment and true meaning in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Because God will indeed save all his elect, he will bring all of creation to the ends that he has appointed, and ultimately all of this will come to pass on that great and glorious day when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Now, unlike much of contemporary evangelical discussion of eschatology, which almost always focuses upon connecting current events to biblical prophecy, instead, our confession seeks to summarize the biblical teaching about the return of our Lord and then leave the explanation of the mysteries of eschatology, such as the timing of our Lord's return and so on, to the time of their actual fulfillment. In other words, our confession says to us, well, here's what the Bible teaches about our Lord's return, and we'll know when it happens, and we'll finally see how all the details fit together. It was Gerhardus Voss, who is called the father of modern Reformed eschatology, who reminds us of something very important. "There are a number of prophecies," he says, "whose best and final exegete or interpreter will be the fulfillment of the prophecies themselves, and in regard to which it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience." In other words, we shouldn't speculate, but we wait patiently for our Lord to fulfill all of those things that he has promised to do. And therefore, knowing what the Scriptures actually teach about our Lord's return is really the best way to avoid the seemingly endless speculation of our contemporaries. Pin the tail on the Antichrist, as some have called it. as well as to properly prepare ourselves for whatever lies ahead. Indeed, while this is a complicated subject in many ways, the details can be boiled down to a single theme that we find in all the Christian creeds. Jesus is coming back at any moment. And when he does, he will raise the dead, he will judge the world, and he will make all things new. This has always been the expectation of God's faithful. It should be our expectation as well. And thus our confession takes on a tone and tenor which is anything but speculative. But this shouldn't be taken to mean that our fathers in the faith didn't take eschatology seriously or that they neglected it. On the contrary, eschatology is a major theme in Reformed theology, even though eschatology is not treated as a matter of speculation about current events. Instead, eschatology is presented in our confessions as a major source of comfort and assurance, because the second coming of Jesus Christ is the capstone of all of God's promises to us. It is a day for which we are to long. Now, one Reformed pastor who has written one of the few commentaries on the Belgic Confession writes about this article. He says, "The closing article of the Reformed Confession is no doubt the most impressive, heart-stirring, and soul-moving of the 37 heads of doctrine composing the creed. One feels when reading it that it was written during the days when martyrdom was not a historical recollection, but an everyday occurrence." Now, to someone who lived with his own arrest and possible death as a distinct reality, it's only natural that Guido de Bray, the author of our confession, would confess his faith before all, focusing on God's promise to vindicate his people and to punish once and for all wrongdoers. Guido de Bray didn't fear the wrath of men because he knew he would never face the wrath of God, something that cannot be said of those who oppose the gospel. And so in order to most effectively summarize the Bible's teaching about our Lord's second coming and final judgment, our confession makes the following points. First, our confession addresses the time of the end, that time ordained by God and unknown to everyone, Harold Camping included. Second, our confession takes up the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord and the present millennial reign of Christ. Jesus Christ will return bodily, visibly, and suddenly. And when he does, he will raise the dead, he'll judge the world, and he'll make all things new. And that event ushers in the eternal state, not an earthly millennium. Third, our confession takes up the subject of the resurrection of the dead before turning to the topic of the punishment of the wicked and the reward that awaits those who are in Christ. And finally, our confession reminds us of the hope and comfort that the doctrine of the second coming should bring to us, especially in times of trial, times of persecution, and times of suffering. Now, as we turn to the text of our final article of our confession, it's reprinted in your bulletin for you, I think it's on page 6, we begin by taking up the question of the timing of our Lord's Second Advent. Now, that the date and hour of our Lord's return is a mystery is clearly stated by our confession. And I'm quoting, "Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, that when the time ordained by the Lord but unknown to all creatures has come and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus will come from heaven." Now, the biblical evidence for this is beyond question, as we can see by simply turning to the teaching of our Lord. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which contains the clearest and most complete teaching of Jesus on the topic of his own return, he makes it perfectly clear. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And so the reason why God does not give us this information about the time of his return is spelled out for us also in the following chapter when Jesus says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And so the tension found throughout the New Testament between the signs that precede our Lord's return and the warning that he may come back suddenly at any moment is surely intentional. It prevents both date setting and idleness. Now, because the hour of our Lord's return is unknown to us, the biblical writers tell us we must be ready at any time. And yet, Martin Luther surely had it right when someone once asked him what he would do if he knew the Lord were returning tomorrow. And he reportedly said, I'd plant an apple tree today. Now, that no one knows the time of our Lord's return is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 of his letter to the Thessalonians, part of our New Testament lesson. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we live or die, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are now doing. Since our Lord will come like a thief unexpectedly, about the only time we can be sure that our Lord will not return is that exact moment that some prophecy expert predicts that Jesus is coming back. Now, that people even try to set dates shows the lengths to which people will go to satisfy their own sinful curiosity. Rather, as Paul sees it, it is the fact that the time of our Lord's return is unknown to us that is to be a powerful incentive for us to be self-controlled and to be alert, because we belong to the day and not to the darkness. Now, that our confession links the timing of the second coming to the last elect person coming to faith may be a new idea to many, but it is something clearly taught in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, John writes, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had was completed." Now, this is an important point because it indicates to us that God is directing all of human history towards an appointed goal, the salvation of all of those given by the Father to the Son under this covenant of redemption, this inter-Trinitarian covenant made before time. When the last one of God's elect comes to faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord will return to earth to bring all things to their appointed end. And that, of course, not only underlies the importance of missions and evangelism, but this should remind us that all things do work together for good, and that while some may think the key to figuring out eschatology is related to some political event in Israel, we instead should be focusing upon preaching the gospel to all those in our own sphere of influence, as well as taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. For when the last one of God's elect comes to faith, then shall the end be, and not before. Now, next, our confession takes up the nature of our Lord's return and his present millennial reign. Now, as we noted earlier in our series, Christ's kingly office is mentioned in passing in Article 27, where we read that Christ is an eternal king who cannot be without subjects. This implies a present and not a future millennial reign. And so with that in mind, our confession simply rehearses the clear teaching of Scripture to the effect that our Lord Jesus will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, citing from Acts chapter 1, verse 11, with great glory and majesty. He will declare himself judge of the living and the dead and set this old world afire in order to purge it. Now, the Bible does not teach what preterists of every stripe tell us, that is, that Jesus has already returned in A.D. 70 when he came back to judge the nation of Israel. Nor does the Bible tell us that our Lord's coming is really two comings, one secret, as dispensationalists teach with their notion of this secret rapture. No, the Bible is very, very clear that our Lord's return is visible, that it's bodily, he comes in bodily form, and that no one is going to sleep through it. No one's going to miss it. For on that day, the glory of our Lord will finally and fully be revealed. Now, given all the current confusion about our Lord's return, it's probably a good thing to simply recount what the New Testament actually teaches about our Lord's second advent. In the opening verse of Revelation, John writes, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. That's Revelation 1, verse 7. Now, that doesn't sound like a secret or a localized coming to me. In Matthew 24, 30, we similarly read, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And thus our Lord's return will be the final consummate revelation of his glory and that hour when the nations of the earth mourn. Why? Because the time of judgment is at hand. The same exact thing is taught in Matthew 25, verse 31, when we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Well, why does Christ come in glory with all his angels? Well, Matthew goes on to tell us in the parable of the sheep and the goats, all the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And thus the elect will indeed receive their glorious inheritance at the time of our Lord's return. But what about the wicked? Well, their fate is described in verse 41. Then, that is, at the time of our Lord's return, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That the time of our Lord's return is also the time of final judgment is reiterated in verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now in 2 Timothy 4:1, after Paul has discussed the godlessness of the last days and reminded Timothy of the importance of holding fast to Scripture since it is God-breathed, he gives his young pastor friend a solemn charge in light of this phrase, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Now, Paul also speaks of judgment occurring at the time of our Lord's return in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. And listen to the connection here. This will happen, says Paul, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And so as Paul understands the second advent, when Christ appears at the end of the age, it is to judge both the living and the dead. The same exact thing is taught in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, when Peter reminds his readers that the pagans will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, presumably when Christ returns. But one of the most significant passages in this whole discussion is a very often overlooked passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, where, like Paul, Peter speaks of the suddenness of our Lord's return, but this time Peter connects the second coming to the cosmic renewal, when every hint and trace of sin is removed from the universe. Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Beloved, when Jesus Christ returns suddenly like a thief, we will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth, redeemed by fire, a world that is now the home of righteousness. Once again, the apostles exhort us that the knowledge of this event is to encourage us to live godly lives while we await the glories of that great day yet to come. And so even from this very short litany of verses, it should be clear that Jesus Christ will return bodily. He will return in great glory from heaven with his host to judge the world and make all things new. And no, our Lord did not return already in AD 70. And no, there will be no secret rapture. Neither are taught in Scripture. But at the heart of our Lord's return is the resurrection from the dead, a subject to which our confession turns next. And our confession states that at the time of our Lord's glorious appearing, quoting again, then all people, men, women, and children, who ever lived from the beginning of the world to the end, will appear in person before the great judge. They will be summoned with the archangel's call and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And again, citing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, before we turn to this primary text cited by the author of our confessions, 1 Thessalonians 4, it might be useful to consider just very briefly some of those Old Testament texts that anticipate a bodily resurrection as the capstone of all of human history. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, our Old Testament lesson this morning, the prophet connects the time of the end to the resurrection from the dead. And so we read, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And as we argued in our series in the book of Revelation, that is the vision that is given to John, this meaning of the words of the scroll. But what's important is the Messianic age culminates in the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. Now, much the same thing can be seen in a passage like Isaiah 25, verses 7 to 8, where the prophet foretells of a coming age, the Messianic age, in which the coming Redeemer, Isaiah says, will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Somehow and in some way, Israel's Messiah is going to remove the curse, which is death, and he will renew all of creation. And then in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Job's comfort in the midst of a time of intense personal suffering stems from the fact that Job believes in God's promise in spite of Job's present circumstances. I know, says Job, that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will sing with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me, says Job. The one thing that keeps Job going is his belief that he will be raised from the dead, that he will see God with his own eyes, knowing that God will keep his promises and that Job will be vindicated. But it's not until Christ comes and suffers and dies for our sins upon the cross and then is raised from the dead that we see exactly how God will do all of this and keep his promises. And so that then, beloved, sets the tone for that famous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, in which Paul describes how Christ's resurrection is the basis for our own resurrection at the end of the age. Paul writes to a Thessalonian church thoroughly confused about the time of the end. And so Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," that is, those who die, "or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died in Christ. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Notice what Paul does and does not say. Paul does not say that Christ's coming will be a secret event. Our Lord's return is accompanied by a loud command, by the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Now, unless this is like a cosmic dog whistle, then only Christians can hear it. Paul's point is that this is the last trumpet when he announces that the end of the age has come. It is the day of resurrection. It is the day of judgment. It is that day when all things are made new. The passage tells us that this event will be anything but a secret. Notice, too, that Paul connects our Lord's return to the general resurrection. The dead in Christ will be raised, and all those living at the time of our Lord's return will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul tells this to the struggling Thessalonians so they'll encourage each other with the hope that the Lord is going to return exactly as he had been taken up into heaven. As the apostles watched the Lord ascend, so too shall those living see him descend in unspeakable glory and with the heavenly hosts. And so, having established the fact that our Lord's return is connected to the resurrection, to the final judgment, and to the renewal of all things, our confession now takes up the nature of final judgment, eternal punishment for the wicked, and eternal blessedness for those who are Christ's. And once again, our confession speaks of the final judgment in very straightforward terms, avoiding speculation that often accompanies topics like this. Debris writes, "Those who will have died before that time will arise out of the earth, as their spirits are once again united with their bodies in which they lived. Those who will then still be alive will not die as others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from perishable to imperishable." That's right from the passage we've just read. "Then the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged," Revelation 20, verse 12, "according to what they've done in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will render account for every careless word they utter, which the world regards as mere jest and amusement. The secrets and hypocrisies of men will then be publicly uncovered in the sight of all." And so, for good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evildoers. But it is a great joy and comfort to the righteous and the elect. "For then their full redemption will be completed. They will receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be known to all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring upon the wicked who persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world." These words, most of which are cited directly from Scripture, not only remind us that as Christians, Christ's second advent is pure gospel. It is glorious good news. For us, it is not law, but that the opposite is true for those who will stand before God clothed in the filthy garments of their own righteousness. For non-Christians, it is a day of pure law. Is it a day to be feared like no other? But for Christians, beloved, all of the promises of the gospel will be fully and finally realized, and therefore this is the day for which we all should long and pray for. Furthermore, these words certainly reflect the hopes of a persecuted Christian saint and a leader of a persecuted church, namely that God will settle all those outstanding accounts by punishing those who are seeking then to take their lives. And so Debray goes on to say, and you can just hear these words from a persecuted man anticipating God will vindicate him, as he goes on to say, "The wicked will be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and will become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On the other hand, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will acknowledge their names before God, his Father, and his elect angels. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be reckoned as the cause of the Son of God. As a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as the heart of men could never conceive. And so it's with that kind of confidence in God's promise, even in the face of civil authorities who were seeking to arrest him and put him to death for preaching the gospel, it's no wonder that Guido de Bray is willing to lay down his life for the cause of God and of truth. As he himself says, he knows of a glory and expects a glory of which unbelievers can never, ever even possibly conceive. Well, finally, the pastoral application is typical of the Reformed approach to eschatology, and we also find this in our confession as well. And De Bree ends our confession and his own affirmation by writing, "Therefore, we look forward to that great day with a great longing to enjoy to the full the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And thus, beloved, our Lord's return is not something to fear. It's something that we long for. For the Christian, the return of our Lord Jesus on the last day is what Paul calls the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the day that we receive our promised inheritance as we are finally and fully conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And we are now without sin. As we read in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." This is why we look forward to that great day when the story of redemption comes to its final glorious chapter, when sin, when pain, when sickness, when suffering finally cease and all things are made new. For on that day, our Lord Jesus himself will appear and we will finally see with our eyes the glory of which we have just read. In an instant, sin will be purged from creation. In an instant, the curse will be removed. In an instant, we will be changed from corruption to incorruption, and everything that God has promised will be ours. After all, it is for that end, remember, we've read that we've been chosen, that God might show his mercy. After all, it is for that end that Christ has come and died for our sins to redeem God's elect. After all, it is for that end that human history rushes forward to this great and glorious day when history as we know it comes to an end. And so just as we did in our series on the book of Revelation, it is surely fitting to be reminded yet again of one of those great biblical expressions which comes down to us from the apostolic church. That Aramaic expression, Maranatha, which means, "Come, O Lord." And thus, as God's people who believe and confess all these things set forth in our confession of faith as a witness and a testimony to the unbelieving world around us, what an appropriate place to end. Beloved, for we believe and confess that Jesus Christ is coming back. And even though the scoffers around us tell us, "Where is this coming that he promised?" The great day of blessing draws near. And therefore, as we look to that great day, as we end our series on the Belgic Confession of Faith, we pray with the apostles and the saints, and Guido de Bray, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen.